Any philosopher's argument which does not treat human suffering as worthless, for just as there is no profit in medicine if it does not expel the diseases of the body, so there is no profit in philosophy either if it does not expel the sufferings of the mind. Now, those words were written by Epicurus, who was born in 341 B.C., and as you read through the philosophers in ancient history, you can see that people have been struggling with the what is suffering, why is it here, and what are the answers to suffering, kind of all down through human history. Why is there suffering in the world, and what kind of answers can we give to the problem of suffering? Well, we're in a study of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and the word Genesis literally means origin, beginning, or source. And so what we're finding in the book of Genesis is origins or sources of things that are very important for us to understand, because as we understand those origins, then we understand how things play out within our world. For instance, we've seen that God created the heavens and the earth, that God made man from the dust of the ground, that God made Eve from man's side. We also saw that evil entered our world when Adam chose to disobey the clear command of God. And we've seen that since we're all descendants of Adam, we're all children of Adam, we all have, he has passed on, and we have all received that nature, that sin nature. So therefore, we sin by nature. We sin by choice. Sometimes that sin spills over into other people's lives in the form of hatred and war and violence and slavery and terrorism and abuse. There is evil in the world because there are people in the world, and people are sinners. Now, because of sin, we find that God cursed the earth, and out of that curse, we find pain, toil, subjection, and death. We're going to read about that today. These are the inevitable consequences of human disobedience to God. They were there in the beginning, they're here today, they are with us, and we see their ramifications in life constantly. These are what the Bible are really talking about, I believe, when it uses the word death in its broadest sense. You know, in the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death. And immediately we strictly think of human death or a corpse. But it's talking about, I believe, death in its totality. It's talking about separation, pain, sorrow, toil, and subjection. Because those are all the ramifications, we're going to see them today out of sin and ultimately what death is all about. Now, it is true that with sin, we receive some type of temporary satisfaction or enjoyment. If we didn't receive something from it or think we were going to get something from sin, obviously we wouldn't sin, right? We do it because we think we're going to get something out of it, whether it's some pleasure we're going after or whether it's something we want to avoid and we think we'll beg better if we don't do what God has told us to do. However that plays out, somehow we get some temporary type of pleasure out of sin. But we saw last week, as Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, that it's all a package deal, that you don't get to choose the sin and avoid the consequences. But everything comes together. You can't omit the consequences. And it all contributes ultimately to a sense of loss, emptiness inside, restlessness, purposelessness, all of these things that enter into human life. Today we're going to see Adam and Eve after they sinned, after the fall. And as we do, we're going to zero in on these four factors of pain, subjection, toil, and death to see what they involve and to see they were given by God because of sin. And yet we're going to see something, I believe, that's going to be on the positive side as we look at those things today. Here's what I want to challenge you with. I honestly believe this. If we walk out of here today really understanding the implications of Genesis chapter 3, then we will be changed. We will have our hearts redirected. And we will go from being grumbling, complaining people who are not satisfied to people who are grateful and thankful. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. It's the first book of the Bible, the third chapter. Genesis chapter 3. Today we're picking up in verse 16. And we're going to see, first of all, that God pronounces the consequences of sin to Eve. Remember, Adam and Eve have eaten from the fruit. Eve ate first, gave to her husband, he ate. And we saw last week God, first of all, pronounces consequences on the serpent or Satan that stands behind him. And now he's going to speak to Eve. Verse 16, to the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, something I notice very quickly here as I read this, some differences between how God speaks to first of all, the serpent, and now God then speaks to Adam, and then God speaks to Eve. Look at in verse 15, he speaks to, verse 14, he speaks to the serpent. He says, because you have done this, here's the consequences. And then down in verse 17, he speaks to man. And he says, because you have done this, because you've heeded the voice of your wife, because you've eaten from the tree. So to one, he says, because you have done this, here's the consequences. To another, because you have done this, here's the consequences. But he doesn't say because you have done anything to Eve. He merely makes a pronouncement here that I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your pain. And I believe that is because ultimately, even though Eve disobeyed God, she is not the chargeable one. And we've seen that last week, that it becomes the sin of Adam, not the sin of Eve. And ultimately, Adam is the one who is at fault, and there's ramifications for that. And we'll see that when we get to Adam. But in each of these cases, the serpent, the man, and the woman, there are two consequences that follow. So to the serpent, or actually to Satan, who was behind the serpent, there was humiliation and defeat. In the case of the woman, the consequences are going to be pain and subjection. And then we're going to see the consequences on the man of separation and death. But I want us to see how each of these kind of go with the nature of the one to whom God is speaking. These consequences of pain and subjection arise out of the nature of the woman. For instance, he's talking about pain and he's talking about the danger of childbirth. That's obviously for women. You know, men cannot experience the danger and the pain and the obviously the emotion of the birth of a child. Now, I'm sure that there are many times in the pregnancy when guys say stupid things and the wife thinks in her mind, I wish he could experience what I'm going through, right? Or when he's there, you know, she just gave birth and he said, gee, do you think we should have another baby? Or, you know, those kind of things that men shouldn't do. There's probably times when women wish their husbands could know firsthand, but they can't. Even Thomas Beatty, the 35-year-old guy who was in the news here a couple of weeks ago, who said he was the first pregnant man, turned out to be a woman, okay? And that's because only women can have babies. What I want you to notice here in verse 16 is the word sorrow and pain. It says, I will multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. They come from the same Hebrew root. And interestingly, technically, there's no word for pain in Hebrew. The root that is used here means toil, like heartbreaking toil. And that word's going to come up again in this passage, as opposed to strictly pain. Now, what word do we use for the process of a woman giving birth? We call that what? Labor. Okay. We still recognize that as that kind of heartbreaking toil, labor. Notice something very interesting here. God says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Now, there was no suffering before Adam and Eve sinned. The world was perfect, there was no pain, there was no suffering. So God is not saying, I will take something that existed before and multiply it, because, you know, 1,000 times zero is still zero. What I do believe he's saying, and there's a lot of different interpretations, I'll be honest with you here, you read 10 different commentaries, you'll get 12 different opinions on some of the things in this passage, but let me give you what I think he's saying. I think he's saying that the pain associated with childbirth will be multiplied in this way, that it will be carried on down through the actual life of the child and mothering the child. And I think he's pointing to the potential heartbreak associated with having children. And you know, Adam and Eve are going to have two sons, Cain and Abel, and one's going to kill the other. There's going to be pain that's going to extend beyond just the giving of birth. A threat to a child is a pain to a mother's heart. And it's not that dad can't feel the pain. It's not that dads are aloof from that. But isn't there something unique about the bonding of a mother and a child? Maybe it's because, you know, of the design of the woman. Maybe it's because she carried that baby for 9 months within her. But there is such a strong bond there. And therefore, I believe that what he's saying is that you will be involved in the life of your children in such a way that what they feel, you will feel, and when they fail, you will feel that heartbreak. But this isn't all that's part of the woman's experience as a result of the fall. The rest of verse 16 says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now that phrase, your desire, is another interesting phrase. In Hebrew, literally, it means to run after. So you will pursue, you will have a desire for, you will run after your husband. And we wonder, well, what does that mean? Well, in a sense, if you look at a married couple and you see a woman who gets all kinds of accolades and all kinds of pats on the back and you're doing a great job everywhere else, but when she gets home and her husband doesn't appreciate her and doesn't care for her, that's a tragic thing. That's a grievous thing for her. And you can flip that around and see a woman whose husband encourages her and just loves her and stands with her, and she knows that and she's secure in that, can handle, you know, the people on the outside who don't do that for her. Her desire finds fulfillment in her husband. She longs to be important to him. Husband longs to be appreciated and respected by his wife. A wife longs certainly to be important to her husband. Now, he's not saying here that the desire for her husband is a consequence of sin. That was already, I believe, there in the beginning, before they ate the fruit. The headship of man was a fact of creation. It's the end of this verse that marks the result of sin. And he shall rule over you. And as I think about Adam and Eve in the garden, I think of, here is Eve. She's taken from Adam's side. He says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She's to be his helper. They're working together to fulfill this mandate, to care for this new world that God has created. And so they're kind of working together as God's goals for them as a couple. And she was naturally yielded to him. But then she chooses to sin. They're in this process of sin. Or she's deceived, he sins, they fall. And they're in this situation in which a struggle occurs and a tension ensues, in which the woman becomes torn because she's got this God-given desire to follow her husband's leadership. And she's got this inward desire to say, I'm not going to follow anybody's leadership because I want to be the boss. And there is tension there. And I believe that's the struggle that issues from the fall. And that tension exists. Now, it's interesting. God says to husbands in the New Testament, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Unfortunately, because we're all sinners, not all men want to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And some men want to dominate their wives or control their wives. But it's interesting. Before you get to Ephesians 5:25, you start off with Ephesians 5:21. And Ephesians 5:21 says this, we're to be submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of God. We're to be putting the other person's priorities above our own in our relationships, and especially in a marriage relationship. You find two people doing that, you find a good, strong marriage. So it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's an introduction to what's said next. And sometimes people don't start with verse 21. They start with verse 22, and they don't understand verse 21 or the rest of the passage. But verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. A lot of women stop at the word submit there. I stop at the word Savior. What did the Savior do to become a Savior? He died, right? Okay. So he's talking about husbands giving your wife for your life, and wives submitting to that leadership of your husbands. It says, just as he loved the church, it goes on to say, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, again, and gave himself. So the stress is on sacrifice. One of the two major factors producing the terrible breakdown of marriage that we see around us today is women who want to dominate and men who don't lovingly lead. Men who don't lovingly lead. And that can take a lot of different forms. Let me share with you a little interesting thing that I found. This was then Governor Mark Hatfield of Oregon. He was governor for 8 years and then a U.S. senator for 30 years. But they were doing this newspaper interview on him back when he was governor, and the reporters were very surprised to find out that his wife was willing to include the word obey in the marriage vows, you know, in the standard marriage vows, that I will obey him. And they wondered about this, and this is what he wrote. He said, I can recall the very evening that Antoinette first broached the subject. We had been invited to spend an evening at a home of married friends. Because we were considering marriage ourselves, perhaps we were sensitive to the relationship between this couple. At any rate, something about them puzzled us. Then driving home, we suddenly put our finger on it. The wife, and not the husband, had taken complete charge of the evening. And every request, Charles jumped up from his chair and dutifully did her bidding. Oddly, Charles is not Mr. Milktoast. He's an aggressive businessman with a reputation as a go-getter. Nor is his wife bossy. They're normal, average, likable people. In fact, I think it was the normalcy of the situation that alarmed us. The wife was the head of that household, and nobody, least of all Charles, saw anything wrong with it. As I drove home that night, Antoinette suddenly said to me, "When I get married, I want a husband, not a partner." I looked at her in surprise. "What do you mean?" "Well, perhaps I mean I don't think there can be a real partnership in marriage," she replied. "It's like this car. We're traveling along together to the same place, but you're driving. Both of us can't drive. And I don't think there can be two drivers in a marriage either. One person's got to be at the wheel, and when it's the woman, I don't like what it does to her or to him, but it hurts her most of all." Those are interesting words, aren't they? An interesting observation. Now, as women, you might be saying, "Well, wait a minute, this is kind of a bad deal. Talk about cruel and unusual punishment. You know, what is this stuff about? He shall rule over you." Well, here's the question. Is this punishment that God is laying out here? Is this really punishment that God is dealing out upon us? And is woman's lot the heaviest of all? Well, I believe it was really not punishment. It's really never intended to be. God is pronouncing obvious consequences, but we're going to see something interesting about those consequences as we move through here. So God, first of all, pronounces the consequences of sin to Eve. Then second of all, he pronounces the consequences of the fall into sin to Adam, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Pretty heavy verses, aren't they? Well, you know, it's interesting that as you read these verses, you learn really for the first time the nature of the sin that caused the fall of the human race. It wasn't just that Adam ate the fruit. Notice, God says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten the fruit." And so Adam listening to the voice of his wife was the introduction to the very first sin. Now, let me say this. There are a lot of times, probably almost all the time, when the wisest thing a man can do is listen to the voice of his wife. It is a wise thing. I believe that God puts people together. If the two become one flesh, obviously, God has put two together so they can work together. And a man would be foolish not to tap into the wisdom of his wife. I was trying to think back in our marriage of whatever it's been now, 36 years? 37. It'll be 37 in May, okay? That if there was ever a time when I said we should do something and Sandy said, "I just don't believe we should do that. I just don't feel right about that. I don't want to do that," that I ever said we're going to go ahead and do it anyway. I can't think of one. Can you think of one back there? Nope, she can't either. Okay, that's good. Of course, with our memory, it could have happened last week and we forgot about it already. But I value my wife too much. I value her that we're together as heirs together of the grace of life to let that happen. But think about it. Adam listened to the voice of his wife. What's the problem there? Pontius Pilate could have saved himself a lot of grief if he would have listened to the voice of his wife. Remember Pontius Pilate, they bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate and they want him tried and they want him crucified and he's trying to kind of make the whole thing go away and he wants to get rid of him and he gets a message from Mrs. Pilate and it says this, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Let this guy go." He could have saved himself a lot of grief if he would have listened to the voice of his wife. But here Adam is charged with guilt because he listened to the voice of his wife. Listen, when it was different than the voice of God, that was the problem. The voice of his wife was in clear contradiction to the voice of God. And Adam listened to his wife instead of listening to God. And that is the point. The New Testament tells us in 1 Timothy 2, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Somehow Eve believed. And again, we don't know that Eve heard that command not to eat from the fruit firsthand from God like Adam did. But we do know this. It says she was deceived. Somehow she believed what that serpent said, that she wouldn't die, that it would make her wise, that her eyes would be opened and all of those things. Adam knew firsthand, because he got it from God, the voice of God, that there would be death if he would eat from that fruit. In fact, look back at verse 6 for a moment of this chapter. I've read over this 100 times, and it never stood out to me before until Steve Hartman emailed me this past week, one of our elders, and said, "Hey, Ed, did you ever think about this before?" And this is kind of interesting. Verse 6, it says this: "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." Now, does it say she ate and her eyes were open? Does it say she ate and she knew she was naked? Does it say she ate and she hid herself from God? It doesn't say any of those things, does it? Eve ate and nothing happened. And then she gave the fruit to Adam. And he ate. And look at the next verse, verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew what they had done." Isn't that interesting? The consequences came on both of them when Adam, the head of the family, ate. Not when Eve ate, but when Adam ate in direct obedience to God. He set his wife above God at that point. He denied the headship of God over himself. He surrendered his own headship to the woman. And this has been a major failure in marriages ever since. Now, I know that domineering husbands can be a problem, but there's another one that produces chaos, and I think this one is probably much more of a problem. It's men who refuse to lead and just turn over the leadership of the family to mom, to the wife. And a man figures, I go to work, I cut the grass, you know, I do my duties around, that's it. And she takes care of life. She takes care of those real things of life, about the family and where it's going and the problems of raising kids and all of those things. All of that constitutes failure and breakdown of the godly headship of a man over a woman and God over a man. There's some false concepts of marriage that you can see right here that are just negated right here. One of them is that a man, when he gets married, should do whatever his wife wants him to do. That's loving his wife, just do whatever she wants to do. Well, obviously not. That's not going to be right. The other flip side of that would be the man says, I'm the head of the house. I do whatever I want to do and don't care about anybody else. Obviously, that's not right either. See? The truth is, if a husband is under authority, he's under the authority of God. He's to submit to the headship. He's to follow Jesus Christ. In fact, a husband is to follow Jesus whether he feels like it or not, whether his wife feels like it or not, whether the kids vote to do it or not. We're to follow the headship of Jesus Christ. That's the real issue. And so Adam should have, and I don't know what would have happened if he would have, but Adam should have kindly but firmly insisted, I cannot eat that fruit. We need to deal with this, and we need to find out from God how we should deal with it, because there's a problem here. And that's what God wants a husband to do, to be a loving servant leader. Well, because Adam refused to do that and listen to the voice of his wife, he wasn't listening to God. And because he let her at that point, when she wasn't listening to God, determine the course of the marriage, the fall resulted. And two things come out of that fall. First, God says, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you. And so somehow God, all he has to do is kind of pull back some of the, I don't know, you know, the Bible says in him all things consist. I don't know, God kind of pulls back and removes some power and things are out of balance. And so all of a sudden now the thorns and the thistles begin to take over and nature's out of balance because human beings are out of balance. But that's why we struggle to make a living. That's why man is reduced to unending toil. And here we find our word again that we saw before with the woman. When it talked about pain and it talked about childbirth and pain and sorrow. Here we find that same word again, when it talks about the man and his responsibility to what he's going to have to do to make a living. That's why we call life a rat race. That's why we're under constant pressure to try to get more out of nature. You're not out there, you know. You don't have to worry about weeds coming into your garden, right? They're going to be there. You have to worry about getting them out of the garden. You have to take care of stuff. Work is this thing that has come upon us, but not work per se, because work is a blessing. It is toil. It is this unending toil and labor that become part of the curse. Work is a blessing from God. Adam had to work in the garden before he sinned. Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. So work is not a curse, but hard, toiling labor, that sweating, anxiety, pressure that constantly comes upon us. That's part of the fall. And then the second factor that resulted from Adam's failure to observe headship is death. God said, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus told a story about a guy who built some barns and filled them up and said to himself, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose things shall these be which you have provided? And that's the question that death forces us to answer, doesn't it? We can gather up a bunch of stuff, but, you know, we can't take it with us. You might have heard about the guy who made a whole bunch of money in real estate. This was back before the big crash we've had here. He made a whole bunch of money in real estate, and he died. And he was a millionaire. And somebody said, how much did he leave? And you know what the answer was? All of it, right? All of it. As Job said, we came into the world naked, we leave the world naked, we came in with nothing, we leave with nothing, we're dust, and to dust we shall return. So here's the sentence of God: pain, subjection, toil, and death. But we still haven't answered this question. Is it really punishment? Or is there something else going on here? First, God pronounces the consequences of sin to Eve. Then he pronounces the consequences to Adam. And thirdly, the consequences of the fall, I believe, are intended to be our spiritual teachers. I believe the answer is not punishment. It only looks like punishment if we don't see it for what it is. Let me read you a quote from Ray Stedman. I thought he had it right on. He said this: these things were never intended to be any kind of punishment. They are instead intended to help us, means by which we are reminded of truth, means intended to counteract the subtle pride which the enemy has planted in our race, which keeps us imagining all kinds of illusionary things which are not true at all. Like, we're the captain of our fate and the master of our soul. That we're capable of handling and solving all the problems of life. And these arrogant pretensions we constantly make, that we have the knack and know-how to make gadgets and machines and inventions that can solve all the basic problems of existence. But we're constantly being reminded that these things are not true. Death, pain, toil, and subjection are limits we cannot escape. They are there to cancel out our egocentric dreams and reduce us to seeing ourselves as we really are. We are dust. We are but men. We are limited, dependent. We can't go it alone. We desperately need other people, and we desperately need God. The hour of our greatest hope in our lives is when our eyes are open to this basic fact and we say, Lord, I can't make it without you. I need you so desperately. Yeah, that is true, isn't it? All of these things, the pain, the subjection, the toil, the death, all of these things are like speaking to us. It's like God saying, hey, guys, realize who you really are. Realize your limitations. Realize how much you need me. And so these things that are part of the fall and part of the curse on the earth also become part of what God uses to speak to us. In the closing words of the 23rd Psalm, the psalmist said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. One commentator was talking about Psalm 23 and the fact that it's the shepherd psalm. It's written by David, who was a shepherd. And he likens goodness and mercy to the sheepdogs that would nip at the heels of the sheep to keep them going in the right direction and drive them into the right place. Well, think about pain and subjection and toil and death. And as much as we hate all of those things, aren't those part of God's goodness and God's mercy? To expose us for what we really are, to show us the truth of how desperately we need him. I believe the results of the fall aren't punishment, they're disciplines of grace. And you know, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that if we're really children of God, then we can expect discipline, because a good parent would discipline their child to produce character within them. Pain, subjection, toil, and death are given to produce in you and to produce in me the idea that God loves us, and he has made us to be something, and he wants us to be that, and that all depends on our relationship with him, and it's never going to happen if we think we can do it ourselves. It's never going to happen if life is all about us. So our pride needs to be crushed, and our ego needs to be smashed, and our dependence on ourselves needs to be broken, and our reliance on our own abilities and our background and our education, all that stuff needs to be pulled out from under us, like having the rug pulled out from under us. Because all of that stuff just promotes ourselves in a way, when we depend upon it, to think that I can do life without God and I'm going to be okay. And God just says, you know, you can't. You can't. It isn't going to happen. I always think of Joe Erman, the guy with the Baltimore Colts. He's now up, or some of you old folks remember that. He's now up in Baltimore. He runs a mission up there. But he gave his testimony here at church one time, and he said, you know, I had the world on a string. I was a famous football player making all kinds of money. And then my little brother got cancer. I couldn't do a thing about it. Didn't matter how famous I was. Didn't matter how much money I have. I was not in control of this situation. And people were witnessing to him already and sharing their faith with him. And that became the thing that showed him that he needed God. And doesn't God just use things like that in our lives to show us how totally unable we are to control the very most important things in life? Why is there suffering in our world? Ultimately, it's the result of sin. Why is there hope in a suffering world? Because the God of hope gives forgiveness and eternal life to all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And then he promises this, that he will use all things to work together for good in our lives. That's why we have hope in a world full of suffering. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us again your truth. There's a lot of questions we have about a passage like this in Genesis and kind of many directions we could go. But Lord, help us just to learn the basic principles that you want us to have, that you want us to know. And help us to see, Lord, that in the middle of the greatest failure of humanity in rebellion against God and that which led to all other failures is this message of hope. This message of hope. In the passage we saw last week, that the seed of the woman would come to bruise the serpent's head. And the passage of hope this week that says that all of these things that enter into life will humble us and teach us that we are nothing without God. But thank you that we can be all things in you. We can be exactly what you have designed us to be. We can be your children. We can be part of your family. We can be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, even for that which limits us, because it shows us that we were limited all along, we just didn't know it. And we thank you, Lord, for providing your Son to be our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.